Good evening, brethren and sisters. As a beginning to this little meditation tonight, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, a question. And the question we have to ask is this: what do we really mean when we say that certain things reflect, manifest, reveal the glory of God? Or put in another way, what do things have to do, or what do things have to be, in order to manifest the glory of God? What do we mean? You see, the Bible says that the created things of the world manifest God's glory. They declare His glory. For example, in Psalm 19 it says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork." And Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all ye deeps, hail, snow, ice, stormy winds fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and feathered fowl, let them praise the name of Yahweh. His glory is in the heaven and the earth." And when Jesus stood on the mountainside and was looking at the flowers, He said, "Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these." And when He said that, He was comparing the glory of Solomon with the glory of God. And so tonight we've sung it. We sang, "Where'er we look, thy glory shines, and all things fair and bright are thine." So, it's evident that the created things, in some way or another, manifest the glory of God. Now the next question, therefore, is how? In what way do they manifest the glory of God? What do they have to do? What do they have to be in order to reflect God's glory? And I think the answer has got to be that they manifest God's glory when they are what He intended them to be. That they manifest His glory when they do what He intended them to do. That is to say, when they are divinely natural, they give glory to their Creator. You remember, in the 13th chapter of Luke, God's judgment on that barren fruit tree. He said, in the voice of the husbandman, the man who owned it, He said, "Why cumbereth it the ground?" It had failed to give God glory because it had failed in its divinely natural purpose. It was barren. You see, on every created thing there is a law to which that thing ought to conform. And when it answers the law which God has placed upon it and within it, then it declares the glory of God. Upon every tulip there is the law of the tulip. And when it blossoms forth in all its splendor, then the glory of God is manifested. Upon every eagle there is the law of the eagle. And when it soars into the heavens on its eagle wings and hovers over its young, it's doing that which God intended it to do. It's being that which God intended it to be. It is divinely natural. And when it does it, it manifests the glory of God. Now the barren fruit tree failed to answer its own law. In a sense, it did not obey the law which God had put upon it and within it. And there was no fruit. And being fruitless and barren, there was no glory. So you see, this principle is true. It can be discerned in the created things of the world. And what is manifestly true about the created things of the world is superlatively true about the summit of God's creation, man. I am making a proposition to you now. Man was made for the glory of God. I'm going to take 5 minutes to prove it to you from the Bible. I don't know whether you like this in a Bible class, proving something to you that you know already. But I'll do it. 5 minutes in the Bible to prove to you conclusively that man was made for the glory of God. The first reference, I'm going to be quick and brief. The first reference is Isaiah 43. And God is speaking to his people, his chosen people. He is speaking to them. Say at verse 4 of Isaiah 43, "Since thou hast been precious in my sight and honourable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and peoples for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." A clear declaration there that God has made man for his glory. Now you may be itching to remind me that those words were spoken, of course, of the people of Israel. I know that. But I'm going to tell you that things which were said about the people of Israel were representative. That is to say, God was showing in one nation what would be true of all nations at last. Like he said to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So to Israel, what were true of them specifically and especially through the grace of God becomes true of all men, finally. "I have made man for my glory," he said. Now you see, when you move out, ladies and gentlemen, and brethren and sisters, when you move out from the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, whichever way you go in the Bible, sooner or later you are confronted with this great principle, and you will not escape it, that man was made for the glory of God. Let's think of Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, he is there in his palace, carousing with his lords and his ladies. His breath is foul with obscenity. And Daniel the prophet is charged and commissioned to take the judgment of God and declare it to that wicked king. Now, Daniel could have charged Belshazzar with all kinds of wrongdoing. He could have charged him with sacrilege, with blasphemy, with bad government, with immorality. There are a dozen things he could have condemned him for, but he went to the heart of the matter, to the very issue. And in the 23rd verse of Daniel 5, we find Daniel saying to Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" And for that he was judged. The one thing that mattered, he had failed to do: give glory to God. Belshazzar. Now let's think of another king, King Herod, the puppet king of Israel at the time of the early ecclesia. Acts 12, you'll remember. One day, Herod put on his royal apparel and made a great oration to the people. They were deeply moved by his oration, and as you remember, they cried. It says, "The people shouted, 'It is the voice of a god and not of a man,' and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the spirit." As with Belshazzar, so with Herod, the real issue was he had not glorified God, and to that they had both been called. And when you move from royalty, which we have to the common people, and think of the third chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul there seeking to describe succinctly the universal failure of the whole race. You'll remember the sentence well. What does he say of all men in their failure? He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So there's three examples of failure to give God glory. Now, also you can find examples of success. If we were looking at Romans 3 now and turned over a page to Romans 4, we should hear of Abraham. Abraham, who heard from God that when he was well past the age for begetting children and Sarah past the age for bearing children, he was to have a son. And Romans 4 tells us how he received the news. Verse 20 of Romans 4 says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham, because of his faith, gave glory to God. To that he was called. And then there is the case of Revelation 14, verse 7. It's that description of the day when the final judgments of God descend upon a rebellious and sinful world. It refers to the day of enforced humiliation when men are compelled to accept the judgment of the Lamb. And verse 7 of Romans 14 tells us about the angel taking the last chance gospel, as it were, to men before the humiliation descends upon them. Now let us notice every word. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And then finally and superlatively, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, because here we are dealing with, here Paul is dealing with the descent and ascent of the Son of God. You remember the words, verse 8 of Philippians 2, just before, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at beyond equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became in fashion as a man, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. For which cause God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, on earth, and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, even in the Son, even in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme man, the archetypal man, even he, his high destiny, his high purpose, is to give glory to God. Is that enough proof? Is that enough proof from the Bible that man was made to give glory to God? Well, brothers and sisters, we can see the principle then. Upon the tulip, the law of the tulip. Upon the eagle, the law of the eagle. And upon man, the law of manhood. And that law of manhood was once perfectly revealed, as we've already hinted, was once perfectly revealed by the man of Nazareth. Once perfectly revealed by the one lonely concentric man in this eccentric world. The man who walked the streets and hills of Galilee, the man who preached in the synagogues of Judea, the man who wept in the Garden of Spices, who died on Calvary and raised to life again by God his Father. This one lonely man gave us a supreme revelation of what manhood really is. He once perfectly revealed the realized idea of what God intended when he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. He was the perfect revelation of God's ideal. The perfect humanity of Jesus, in a way, revealed his supreme divinity, if I may put it that way. That is to say, he, like all the other created things, was divinely natural. He became what God intended him to be, the divinest man, full of grace and truth. Full, said John, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was seen supremely in him. He was true to God's divine law of manhood. So that's what we are talking about tonight. And the question, the next question that faces us, these things being so, understanding what we mean now, I hope, by things and men reflecting God's glory, the question before us is, how does this principle work when it comes to the ecclesia of Christ in the world? What does God intend his ecclesia to be like? What did God intend when through Christ he said, I will build my ecclesia? What did he mean? And what was it intended to be like? Because if we know that, we shall know how it reflects and manifests and declares the glory of God. Well, now, the first thing to recall and remember, brethren and sisters, is this, that the ecclesia essentially is people. You see, you could have 10,000 Bibles in this place or that place, and you could, in a sense, say, because there are 10,000 Bibles down High Street there, the truth is there. But there isn't an ecclesia there, because Bibles are not ecclesias. The ecclesia is believing people. The ecclesia is not truth in the abstract. The ecclesia is truth incarnate. Now, you know already, because I know you are well taught in this house, that the word ecclesia means the called out ones. Those who constitute the ecclesia are those who are called out and blood sprinkled and washed and sanctified, having a common faith, impulsed by a common hope, and governed by the truth, mastered by love. This is the ecclesia. And when you read, or when we read that first chapter of the Colossian letter tonight, I think we had a job to escape the conclusion, didn't we, that the real vocation of the ecclesia begins in the age to come. That's its real destiny. That's its real realization of its powers in the age to come. But in a sense, even now, to some extent, the facts of that age to come, the facts of that kingdom of God to which the ecclesia is moving, even now, to some extent, those facts and forces are being realized in its midst, that is to say, even love and joy and peace. And the values of that kingdom to which they are going, this ecclesia, to some extent now are being manifested. And the ecclesia is a force through whom the certainty of that kingdom is being proclaimed in this world. So that the Apostle Paul put it in verse 13, we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then furthermore, the first chapter of Colossians lays emphasis upon the fact that the ecclesia are those souls in whom in some way Christ has had a personal advent, and in whom in a certain sense he is dwelling, because he, being the head of the ecclesia, is not separated from the body, but joined to it by invisible ties, which it would be impossible to prove scientifically, but which is utterly incontrovertible to those who love him and serve him and are members of his ecclesia in the world. The glory of God in Christ is in some measure, therefore, communicated to the ecclesia. Because where this Christ is enthroned in the very center of personality, not just as an ideal only, but as an incarnation, as a reality, producing a real and effective way of life, the very forces of grace and truth are being incarnated, so the glory which was transcendental in him in some measure is repeated in those who are his in his ecclesia. And the Apostle Paul put it to us, because it's not my idea, the Apostle Paul puts it to us in verse 27 of this Colossians chapter 1, when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I know, as you know, that the word hope very often means confidence in that which is yet to be. That is to say, hope very often means gives us the idea of expectation. And of course it does here. Thank God it does here. But not only here as an expectation, but here also as an endeavor. Christ, and Paul is thinking not only of the Christ who eventually will bring the final and ultimate victory, but the Christ who now energizes the present so that God is glorified now in his ecclesia. The song of the coming victory is, in a sense, the battle call of today. The gospel is not only a song of the future. Thank God it is a song of the future. As we said last night, thank God it is. But it's not only a song of the future. It is a force by which, through those who believe and follow in his ecclesia, Christ can flash light upon some dark place in this world, in this city. It's the means by which he may gain a servant through whom he can touch somebody who needs the healing of the truth. It is the means through whom he may bring the power of God's succoring word to somebody who needs healing in the spirit. It is a means by which he uses a minister through whom he can move in grace and truth towards some broken heart in his ecclesia. The Lord, whose love is set on men in the midst of their ruin, works through his called out ones to do his will, and because they do his will, they manifest his glory in the earth. That's, as I understand, Paul's sentence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As he once said, this man of Tarsus, Christ liveth in me. He meant the life of Christ in some way or another was being repeated in his apostle. Christ in you, he said. Christ liveth in me. He said, Christ liveth in you. Christ liveth in you, and it's the hope of glory. And Christ in you, so that you can see with his sight. Christ in you, so that you desire with his desire. Christ in you, so that you are driven as he was driven. Christ in you, so that you are burdened with the agony of his loved ones, as he was burdened with the agony of his loved ones. Christ in you, so that you care for those who are without the truth, as he cared. So that you are driven to say, as Paul said, I am a debtor to the Greeks. I am not ashamed. I am ready. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just as a sentimental idea, but as a dynamic force. The power of God's word so working in your hearts and minds and souls that somehow the life of Christ, in some measure, is repeated in you. It's not a ridiculous idea. Indeed, it is sane and sensible, because the first chapter of Colossians reveals to us that the head and the body are one. The head is not severed from the body, else the body is dead. The head and the body are one. In the second chapter of Colossians, Paul says, ye are complete in him. There is a unity between head and body which brings a completeness in him, said Paul, chapter 2, verse 10. If the glory of God was revealed superlatively in the man of Nazareth, so it should be reflected in some measure in his ecclesia, because Paul says, Christ liveth in me and in you. Christ in some way is repeated in his ecclesia. Now let's think how. When the king stood once amid the pillars of the infant ecclesia in those early days, how did he, as it were, foreshadow their high calling as the body of which he was the head? How did he foreshadow their high calling as he stood there? Well, he said this to them: "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Now, our Lord never used his figures carelessly or lightly or indifferently. You see, a city, essentially, is a company of citizens. This is not a reference to some lonely soul. There are references to individuals, and had this been a reference of the individual kind, doubtless our Lord would have said, "A beacon set on a hill cannot be hid." He is very careful, this Lord of ours, about his words. A city is a community of people. And in this case, he is addressing those who are the people of God, the called out ones, the ecclesia. A city set on a hill is seen in every direction. It is something, he said, which cannot be hid. That's what he means. And because it's set on a hill, men in the valleys can see it. Men at a distance can see it and make towards it. Pilgrims see it and strive on, encouraged by it. And when men come to it, they find it, or ought to find it, to be a city of order and beauty and light, where there is peace and concord and agreement, where the gate is guarded against corruption and evil. And in that city they ought to find succor and salvation and healing for their wounds and help for their sadness and joy instead of weariness. A city where the poor are cared for, where the needy are sustained, and where the lonely are comforted. A city of sympathy, where if one weeps, then all will weep, and if one rejoices, then so will all rejoice. A city where truth is the government and love is the master, where there is warmth and understanding and freedom. And men who come to it and find its light are constrained to say, "These men here in this city are the servants of the Most High God. This place is full of grace and truth. I will stay here and get me citizenship." That's what he meant when he said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Remember what we are trying to do. We are trying to recall what is the law of the ecclesia within it and upon it, what God intended the ecclesia to be, so we may be able to measure how it reflects his glory. He said, "Ye are the light of the world." Think again what that means. It means, doesn't it, that it is the high calling of the ecclesia to confront the world of darkness by which it is surrounded with living witnesses. To throw back the frontiers of darkness by the word of light. It's not the ecclesia's business to solve the problems of this world's governments. It's not the ecclesia's business to set right in the world the things which are manifestly wrong. Those are not the things to which the ecclesia is committed. It is the ecclesia's business not only to proclaim the things which are academically correct, though indeed they ought to do that. It is the church's business to proclaim that the word of God is life. Life to a dying world it is, both now and hereafter. It's the ecclesia's business to lay the standard of heaven's measurements on the false values of this generation. To warn the men of this decade of the coming judgment of God upon its wickedness. To tell the story of God's love. To proclaim without reserve the nearness of his salvation, the imminence of the second advent of his Son, and the glory of his kingdom which will come and follow. That's the business of the Ecclesia. Now that's what Christ, I think, what Christ meant when he said, "Ye are the light of the world." And these figures, you see, these figures are intended to make us realize what the Ecclesia ought to be like, and therefore, to some extent, we may come to understand what God intended it to be, and we are unable to know whether it's manifesting his glory. Then there's another figure. I'm thinking of this figure, the Lamb's wife, the bride. We know in the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter that the Ecclesia is clearly nominated as the bride of Christ. That is the totality of those who are being saved from the penalty and the pollution and the power of sin, and instead are being pardoned and purified and at last presented glorious. The bride of Christ. The angel said to John in Revelation 21, as you will remember, "Come with me and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And when John looked, he saw the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, flashing with jasper, beautiful with divine beauty, clear as crystal, Jerusalem the golden, where there is everlasting day, and where, yes, this sentence is used to describe it, finally, having the glory of God. And in that city, you see, there are the forces of goodness and grace, which are set upon the healing of wounds, the ending of strife, the bringing of the ultimate victory. And the quality of the city is the quality of the Lamb's wife, the bride, the sacramental host creating the final glory of the holy city of God. Now I want to urge upon you, brethren and sisters, a consideration about this, which I know is already in your hearts, and it's this: that the realized and final glory of the Lamb's wife is related inseparably to her search for the glory now in the time of her espousal. The two are connected inseparably. That the church, the Ecclesia, triumphant and glorious in the age to come, is a counterpart of the Ecclesia striving and agonizing now in the age of her probation. One and the other are divinely connected. There are some other words of the King which express it, and which are appropriate to the idea of the Lamb's wife, because they are words which emphasize the idea of purity. Purity in the Lamb's wife is one of the essential qualities, as you will know. At last the Ecclesia is going to present it without blemish and without spot. Once, when the King said, "Ye are the light of the world," he said also, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And so the Ecclesia, as those words suggest to us, the Ecclesia is like the aseptic influence of salt, purifying the unclean, halting the spread of corruption, standing sentinel, as it were, over the King's possessions, protecting those who are his from the assault of sin and evil, fortifying those who are his against the forces which are bent upon harm and destruction. If I may quickly think of a phrase from the Song of Songs, and I'm having to use my memory now because I haven't got it here. "Clear as the sun," he said, that songwriter, "clear as the sun, pure as the moon, terrible as an army with banners." And it's a picture of the fourfold glory of the church, of the Ecclesia. The saints, as it were, marching forward to halt the forces. It's all in harmony. The Ecclesia of the saints marching forward to halt the forces which would destroy the earth and which opposed the Lamb himself. Terrible as an army with banners. Ye are the salt of the earth. So, in a sense, the Ecclesia making itself pure now for the day when it will exercise its power in the kingdom of God. One is connected inseparably with the other. You'll remember how that one day the Roman soldier came to the king and said, "I also am a man under authority." Wonderful example of how every word in the Bible is important. The word "also," you see, makes all the difference. "I also am a man under authority," he said. He meant, "Jesus, I am like you. I say to this man, go, and he goeth; to this man, come, and he cometh; to this man, do this, and he doeth it." He meant, "I have submitted to the throne, Jesus, so that I may represent the throne. I have accepted submission so that at last I might exercise responsibility. I'm under authority, I see it. I'm under authority, Jesus, so that I can exercise authority." And that's why Jesus marveled. For he saw in this Roman soldier something he'd not seen anywhere else. A man who understood what Jesus was like. "I also..." What he realized dimly in himself, he saw to be superlatively true in the man of Nazareth. The one is connected inseparably with the other. And so it is with the bride. Her purity now is a preparation for the day when she will exercise her authority. The cleansing, therapeutic power which comes to her then is connected inseparably with this preparation for purity now. This then, brethren and sisters, this then, it seems to me, is the glory of God in the Ecclesia, and as we thought of it just now, expressed to us in the words of the Song of Songs, the idyllic revelation of the noblest thought of love from the Holy Spirit. And so we were trying to put these ideas before you tonight to reformulate in your minds what the Ecclesia ought to be like if it is to show forth the glory of God. And I've nearly finished, save to say that I must remind you that what I've been trying to do this evening is to express to you from the Word of God the ideal. It is the ideal Ecclesia we've been thinking of tonight. And I think all of us in our deepest heart will know that the aspirations of the Ecclesia are always better than the achievements of the Ecclesia. We know that. We know that the Ecclesia is not a society of perfect men and women. We know that it is like a nursery. It is like a home. It is a family where disciples are growing up, where there are young and old, and I don't mean measured in years as we measure our ages, but in experience especially. There are people growing up and developing. The weak are getting stronger, the poor are becoming richer, the wounded are being healed. So such glory as the Ecclesia manifests will, after all we've said, will have to be an approximation to the ideal which is revealed to us on the pages of God's Word. It will be an approximation. It's not my business to form or proclaim a judgment upon such approximation as has been striven for in this place or anywhere else. It's not my business. Insofar as you may have been provoked to reflect upon it tonight, I will say this, though, insofar as these fumbling sentences may have provoked you to think about it more, I realize that consequently there are some hard questions which have to be faced. I could suggest what the questions might be. It's not my business to tell you the answers. I will gladly, well, not gladly, but I will suggest what questions might arise. For instance, here's something that often I think when I think of my own ecclesia, and they are very nice. Has the ecclesia in some sense lost its first love? Do we rest too much, for example, on a bed of worn out experience? Are there too many people looking back and saying, when I was young, it used to be like this, and things were so different? And I know I do this, and we romanticize the past. Have we, thinking back again to the Song of Songs, have we, because there's a sentence there I missed. I think it is clear as the morning. Yes, have we lost that sense of early freshness? The freshness of the morning. Have we still got that? Remembering in a way that each disciple is a microcosm of the whole. When you think that, the questions I'm putting to you suddenly become very personal, don't they? Is my life, is your life, in a way, more like dull quicksilver that reflects ourselves a great deal and God a great deal less? I mean, how would I appear in the light of God's fire? I mean, the judgment of fire, where combustible things are destroyed and incombustible things are purified. How would I sustain that judgment? What is the proportion of stubble to gold in my life and yours? In what sense am I the salt of the earth? That's a searching question. How am I throwing back the frontiers of corruption and pollution in the little world in which I live? For instance, here's a thought that worries me. Have I ever had to keep silent on something when I ought to have spoken about it? Because if I had spoken about it, it would have revealed the gulf between my profession and my performance. Have I been compelled to remain silent? Because if I'd spoken, they would have said, there's a hypocrite. These are pertinent questions. I hope you don't think they're impertinent. They are things we have to think about when we're thinking about the ecclesia reflecting the glory of God. And then finally, brethren and sisters, we could think again of the city set on the hill. We could say and ask ourselves, what kind of a city have we been building? What a tragedy it would be, wouldn't it, if the city which we built is a city on a hill, but it's dark and cold and forbidding, not a city of refuge where men may find succor and hope, but a city from which they feel compelled to turn away, where the citizens are critical and censorious and self-confident and indifferent and neglectful, a city without the glory of God. These are things we have to ponder. But you know, the very last thing I wanted to do tonight is to discourage you. That's the last thing I want to do. I would be deeply sorry if these words were in any way a discouragement. I want them to be pondered, but optimistically. Because you see, here's the thing. Do you know, we have read tonight, brethren and sisters, what I think to be the most optimistic sentence in the whole of the Bible. When I first came into the truth, I read a word in this first chapter of Colossians which so amazed me that I've never ceased to marvel at it all the days I've been in the truth. It is, in my judgment, the most hopeful word in the whole of the Bible. And we've read it tonight. We know that the day is coming when the ecclesia of Christ is going to be presented faultless, it's going to be presented spotless and unblemished. That's what Ephesians 5 testifies. And when you think of that seemingly impossible situation, when we think of ourselves, when we think of our achievements as measured by our aspirations, then you think of the unblemished, unspotted ecclesia, which will become the bride of Christ. We wonder. Well, now, when we're wondering, and when perhaps we are pessimistic, I beg you to ponder verse 22 of Colossians 1. He is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached to you. And I proclaim tonight, let that optimism be the optimism of your faith, and let those words be the inspiration of your conduct. And then remember the vision of Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of Christ, flashing with jasper, having the glory of God. Let these two things be in your mind tonight. When you think of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, the holy city, it hasn't happened yet, but it's a grand thing to contemplate. It's moving now, as we know in our deepest heart. It's moving now to the final victory. And it means that this man of Nazareth, whose name we bear, he will not let you be lost if you are willing to be his. His love is stronger than the grave, mightier than the death, and it's set on your redemption. Let's not mistake it. It's set on your redemption at all costs. Paul said it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, we can give that word hope now the idea, the profound idea of expectation. Christ in you, the expectation of glory, the glory of the holy city of Christ's bride. And therefore, as you look out tonight towards the future with this optimism, he is able to present you holy, unblameable and unreprovable, with those words as your optimistic measurement. It means that as you face the future, it can be a future with light upspringing, with love outrunning, with life just beginning, the glory of God outshining and the glory of God unending. And so, at the ending of this day, the sun has westered, the day is nearly over, and as the happy association of our meeting tonight comes to an end, and as we scatter to our homes under the providential care of our King and our Lord, may God grant to every one of us that in our deepest heart we may feel that these things are true, and may resolve that they will become more and more true in all the oncoming days until the Lord is here.